Psalm 119 and to the 97th verse. So we had considered the 12th part over several sermons. Recently, we're moving now to the 97th verse. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. So far, the reading of God's Word. There are two great loves that ministers are to tell you about. The one is the saving love of God for sinners. And the other love that we are to tell you about is the saved sinner's love back to God. These two loves are entirely unequal. The one is infinite, eternal, spotless, free. It is the love of God Himself, an infinite God, and the love of the saved sinner back to God. How small, how fickle, how changeable, how partial, how mixed with many unworthy and sinful things. The second love is so much smaller. We might ask, why say anything about the saved sinner's love to God when it's such a small thing? Well, several answers. One is lest the first love should be diminished. What are we to say of the saving love of God to sinners? Is it a love that does nothing? Is it a love that leaves its object unchanged? Does God savingly love the sinner and then his heart remain a stone? In terms of any love back to God? Never. Actually, speaking of this second love, we magnify the first love by showing the fruit of this first love. By speaking of this second love, we don't allow the hypocrite to rest secure, because the hypocrite, he will not blush to actually pervert the holiest thing that there is, which is saving love of God for sinners. And he'll hear this report of, well, the love of God for sinners. And he has no love for God, but yet he secures and he fortifies himself and says, I'm safe just because there is such a thing as the love of God for sinners. Speaking of this second love also helps the believer. So it's good for the hypocrite, but it's also good for the believer. Because what are we to say to the sinner whom God has saved? Are we to tell him, there's nothing for you to do? You are simply to sit back and only ever receive? Well, then, you see, the sincere believer would be frustrated by that kind of preaching that never says anything about love back to God. Because he has a desire to serve God. Tell me what I can do. Can I do anything to serve this God who has saved me? He needs to be instructed, lest he be robbed of his way to actively glorify God, lest his properly grounded assurance be taken away from him when he is told you can't exercise love back to God, or it's not important even to say anything of it. And also, this would be entirely unscriptural, to never say anything about the saved sinner's love for God. What is this entire psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, about, if not about this theme of the saved sinner's love back to God and to his precepts? And so, yes, the love of God, that is by far the greater love. But yet, oh, how much needs to be said of this second love, if you will. In our text, we see that God, as he trains and exercises his children, brings them to an ardent love for his law. God has been training and exercising his godly servant. Suppose it's David. David's love. David has been exercised. And notice that this 97th verse, that it's not the first verse of the psalm. We might almost say that this 97th verse would be a fitting summary of the entire soul. Oh, how love I thy law! It burns out with this ardent affection. It strikes upon the main thing with a red hot heat. But it's not the first verse of this psalm. Because if it were, then we might be deceived. We might think, now, ardent love for the law of God, that's the kind of way that a brand new, wet behind the ears, baby, freshly born again Christian thinks. But now, let me tell you, once you get through the hardships and the toils of life and the cares of life begin to come upon you, then for sure, then love for the law of God is going to grow cold. You know, it's actually just, it's inevitable, isn't it? You start to accumulate things and your cares in this life grow and it's inevitable. It happens to everyone, doesn't it? Everyone gets lukewarm. You may as well give in and go down the slope, but that's actually the devil's logic, isn't it? Because here, when do we meet David with his heart flaming with love for the law of God? It's after he's been through the hardest things that a believer can experience in this life. The second stanza of this psalm begins with a young man cleansing his way, verse 9. But there is somewhat of a progression, and that progression has led us to the 11th part, which includes that 83rd verse, I am become like a bottle in the smoke. So after David has been hung out to dry, after he's been parched, and after he's been burned in the hot flame and the acrid burning smoke of the afflictions of this life, and he comes again in the 12th part to take his stand on the sure footing of God's word, then that's when his heart bursts out in flaming love to the law of God. This is a mature fruit of the Christian life, and it is what we all ought to be striving unto, reaching forward, forgetting the things that lie behind, reaching forth unto what lies ahead. Let me speak to you then about ardent love for the law of God this afternoon under four headings. First of all, consider the object of David's love. What did David love? And he says, thy law. He loves the law of a God whom he knows, because he's speaking to this God as one he knows, as one he trusts in the context of prayer, believing that God will hear and accept his prayers and his praises. He loves God, and therefore he loves and keeps his commandments. This statement, oh, how love I thy law, I actually cannot think of a statement that would be more thoroughly evangelical and gospel saturated than the statement we have right in front of us. You see, when the gospel comes with power, this is the savor that it leaves behind. A soul loving the law of God. Maybe that seems strange to you, but let me show you how it is. It's impossible for anyone to love the law except by the power of the gospel. Here's why. It's because the law has a condemning power. It's because the law points out your transgressions and announces what you deserve from God for your transgressions. And the law does its job thoroughly. It never does it halfway. And so it points out the sins of your lips, every idle word. It points out the covetous motions of your heart to things other than God. And it condemns you. How can you then love the instrument of your own condemnation? This is why Paul says in Romans 11 that the commandment came and sin revived. That actually the law, in his condemning power, irritated him and made him fret and fume under the hand of God, who is so holy, so righteous, and so strict that He will not let you off the hook for your sin. So how could you possibly love the law that condemns you? It's only when you've discovered in the gospel a righteousness revealed in the gospel, apart from the law, a righteousness that is testified unto by the law and the prophets, but the righteousness that is of God by faith, even that perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, that broad covering, those clean clothes of Joshua the high priest, the righteousness of another, in which the believer is found before God, and there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And now the law is a friend. When the believer has come out from underneath of its condemnation. But there's even more than that. Because the law, it has a condemning power, but it has also a commanding power. It says, here's what you should do. The law says, do this. However, the law was never designed to give strength in order to perform duties. It's only like the rails that the train runs on. It says, here's the way. But it was never designed to be the locomotive to give power to go along the rails. And so how could you love a law that just told you, do this, but never gave you power to do it? It's when there's a second discovery also made, not only a free justification by faith alone, but also the discovery of God graciously sanctifying through the Spirit of Christ the whole man, beginning with the inward man and reaching to his entire life. That Christ has purchased and the Spirit applies everything you need to live godly in Christ Jesus. And now the gospel believer can say, oh, how I love thy law. You see, he makes a difference. There is a difference between a promise and a precept. In a promise, God says, here's what I will do. In a precept, God says, here's what you must do. And we ought not to confuse them. But also they have each their own place. The promise calls for faith. But actually, there's something the promise can't do for you. The promise can't say, here's what you must do to please this God whose saving love you've known. And this is why the believer loves the law. He thinks, don't take away the law of God from me. Yes, tell me of the promises, which are yea and amen, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Tell me the gospel. I love the gospel. Yes, but don't take away the law from me, because I want to know how to please God. Tell me what I can do to obey God. I love the law that tells me that. So this is the object of David's love. Do you love the law of God? Is there an inward quickening, warming, and delight? When you come, maybe it's to Colossians chapter 3. You're reading along, and suddenly God is telling you, in a gospel context and all that, yes, gospel context, but He comes to tell you, do this. And you read, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Does your heart leap when you read that? And you think, I love this. Thank you, Lord, for telling me what you want me to do. Because you've made my heart willing. And then you've also told me what I am to do. So first of all, then, the object of David's love. Secondly, the qualities of David's love. What is this love like? I'll express it to you with three negative statements. David says, oh, how love I thy law. What's involved in that? This is a love that can't be substituted for by something else. You can't put anything else in the place of this love for God's law that he's talking about. You can't fake it. If this is missing, it's fatal. We can't make up for the absence of this love by having lots and lots of something else. So, for example, it is no substitute for this to say, I read the law. He doesn't say that. Oh, how I read thy law. And you need to read God's law. You need to read your Bible. You need to read your Bible every day. But it's not the same thing. It's possible to read your Bible and not love the law of God. It's even possible, did you notice that? At the last day, there will be lots of people saying, I preached. It's not even the same thing to say, I preach the law. Oh, how I preach the law. It's actually possible to preach the law without loving it one bit. To say, I outwardly keep many of the precepts of God's law. That's not the same thing as saying that you love the law. Because outward keeping of some commandments, everyone prides themselves on that. But rather, it is the commandment that strikes at your dearest sin that the carnal man objects to. Love for the law of God is total to all its precepts. It is no substitute for the statement that David makes. He says, oh, how I love thy law. That's different from saying, I know it's important. It's different from saying, I know that the law is important. Oh, I know that before I die, I need to become serious and give attention to the law of God. I know that. And after I've accumulated wealth, after I've done the things that I want to do, and I have my pad all set up, and I've feathered my nest, and when I'm older, then I'll give some more attention. It's not the same thing. You can't substitute that for love for the law of God. Don't rest content for a moment. If all you have is these other things, don't substitute for this love for the law of God, this thing either. There are those who can say, oh, how I rigorously enforce the precepts of thy law upon other people. That's not the same thing as loving it. You can do that with a spiteful spirit and not love the law itself one bit. Also this, some people can say, the law convicts me, and I know that I fall short of doing what the law says. Listen carefully. That's good. You should be convicted, and you should know that you fall short of doing what the law says. But that's not the same thing as loving the law of God. To be convicted, well, someone that God is striving with can have conviction, but they don't have a spirit-wrought new birth that turns everything on its head. So he loves what he used to hate and hates what he used to love. This love for God's law, nothing can be substituted for it. Another thing, it can't be manufactured. There is no friend who can give you this love for the law of God. If you're concerned, you're listening today, and you're thinking, well, maybe I don't have this love, and can I go to my friend? Can my friend give me this love? Can my parents give me this love? Can I go and look at an example and have this love fill my heart by considering an example? No. I can't even create this love in your heart. I'm a minister. And the Lord uses means. I can't do it. No one but God can create this love in the heart of anyone whatsoever. There's no use in faking it if you don't have it. the thing that you need to do is to ask God to put that love within your heart. It's actually amazing that there's anyone at all who loves the law of God. Just think about it. God sees man the way that he really is, which is that his wickedness is great and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil, and that continually. Man loves sin by nature. The world is full of temptations to sin. So, one side of this truth is you cannot possibly create it or manipulate it or fake it or manufacture it. And you have to ask God for it. And he has said, hasn't he, that if we are evil and we give good gifts to our children, that much more will our Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. You need to have this love. Only the Spirit can create this love. God has promised to give you the Spirit if you ask him. Ask, seek, knock. And also, there's actually great comfort in this truth as well. This love for the law of God, it can't be manufactured. So, do you know what else that means? It means that if you have even the smallest degree of love in the true way that we're speaking about for the law of God, it means that the Spirit of God has created that love in your heart. It's impossible for this to be some kind of flash in the pan or momentary thing. If you even a little bit in your own perception love the law of God, you love it through and through. You love all its commandments. You love it because of whose law it is. You love it because it's the law of a God who saves sinners and has saved you. It's impossible for that kind of love to exist in a natural man. Do you know what that means? If that's you, it means you have crossed over from death to life. It means that you are blessedly and everlastingly secure, and that you should make earth ring with the praises of this God who has saved you. I find that I love his law, and thereby I know he has saved me. He has saved me. Should praise for that. This love, it can't be manufactured. And it also can't be contained. It bursts forth from the lips. Oh, how love I thy law. Have you been singing today? I hope you've been singing. There is a difference in abilities that people have to sing. But I hope you've been using the abilities that you have to sing and to make a joyful noise. Because there is a difference between singing and mumbling. I hope you haven't been mumbling today, but singing. Because that's the right response. How could we, in fact, do anything other than that? Here we were, dead in trespasses and sins, and God, of his sheer mercy, sent his Son into the world to take our nature, to be crucified on a cursed tree, and to be raised the third day from the dead, to pour out upon us his Holy Spirit. He's changed us from what we were, irreversibly changed us. How can we not sing? Oh, how I love thy law. Not only will it burst forth from the lips where this love is present, it will be visible in the life. It will change and constrain our lives. It will break through barriers. Love breaks through barriers. If you have children and they're in danger, they're in need, then it's not a question of is there a cost to be counted, or is it worth it to me to expend so much or to do so much effort in order to save the life of my child? It's not even a thought of that. It's whatever I have, I'm laying it on the line. Because I love my child, I'll break through any barrier that's within my power in order to save them. And just so it is with love to the law of God. It's not a matter of counting popular opinion or saying, what could the consequences be for me? But rather, it is a wholehearted pursuit of that which pleases God. These are some qualities of that love. But then a third thing, which needs to be said, it's right here in our text, and it is the vehemence of David's love. David could have said simply, I love thy law. He said instead, oh, how I love I thy law. That word, how, turns this into an exclamation. In English, we have exclamations, and you know the exclamation mark. You can see it there in your English Bible. We tend to use exclamation points rather freely these days, but grammatically speaking, you use an exclamation point when you're saying something that you can't even express how much it is that you're saying. When he says, how love I thy law? He's saying, I love thy law a lot, but I can't even say how much. And this makes it an exclamation. There's a vehemence, a vehement flame of love to God and to his law, which is present in the child of God. Why is this love so great? After all, we were saying at the beginning, actually the love of God for sinners, that's the greater thing, by far the greater thing. So how can we dare to come into God's presence and be talking about the greatness of our love for his law? Well, the reasons why it's great are these. It's because it has a great source. This love back to God and his law is great because it's kindled by that great love, that great and saving love of God to the sinner. This is the key thing in the Christian life, really. Do you understand, in fact, how important that verse of John 3:16 is in our Bibles, which we see on all the time on, you know, signs that people hold up at sporting events? Do you understand that that verse is telling us something about how great God's love is? Not just reporting it as, well, here's a fact, but here is the truth of a love which is so great. For God so loved the world that his elect were like a little world to him from all nations and peoples. And he loved us when we were in our badness, when we were in our wickedness. He so loved the world. And then the gift that he has given out of his so great love heightens our sense of that love all over again. So loved that he gave his only begotten son, gave that son who is the image and the mirror of his own perfections, the son of his bosom, the eternal and the only begotten one. He gave him forth into the world to be crucified, mind you, for a purpose which has to do with the Holy Spirit, that whosoever believeth in him, that's the work of the Spirit creating faith to receive this so great gift. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a great love of God to sinners. And actually, this is the secret of being, of advancing in the Christian life. Do you want to love God and his law vehemently? Then you should meditate on the so great love of God to sinners. And this will warm and inflame your heart. Another thing is that this love undergoes a great warfare. It's a good thing that this love is so great and so vehement because it has a lot to contend with. Now, there could be a danger reading verse 97. David is saying, "Oh, how love I thy law." And there could be a believer who's in a discouraged frame of mind and who's thinking, you know, I'm kind of worn out and my emotions are kind of flat and I'm not really bursting forth into vehement singing all the time. And does this mean that I don't love God's law at all? Or it seems like I'm under a cloud. Is it possible maybe that this is not me at all? Well, here's one thing to remember, is that love for the law of God is not known so much by flights of fancy and elevated emotions, although our heart's affections should be moved, as I was telling you. But really, you need to look at the warfare that you engage in by love. Are you waging a warfare against all that is contrary to love for the law of God? Are you jealous? Are you thinking, here's a temptation, and it looks very reasonable on the surface, but if I cave into this temptation, it's going to dim my love for God and His law. It's going to bring fresh guilt on my conscience. It's going to hide God's countenance from me, the sense of His favor. I'm going to come into a state of distance from God. I dare not sin because I want to go on both knowing the love of God for me and loving Him back again. Do you engage in warfare? Do you engage in a continual warfare where there's no explanation for why you would keep fighting except that you love God and His law? So this great love can be known by a great warfare. This great love also implies a great longing. Oh, how love I thy law. There is something about this love that's never satisfied. It's a love that has a kind of hunger with it. The only thing that can satisfy this affection of the soul is perfect holiness, perfect renewal in the image of God. This great love for the law of God leads where? But to heaven. I want to go to heaven because that's the place where I will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ with the eye no longer of faith, but with the eye of sight. And when I see Him as He is, I shall be like Him. I want to be perfectly purified from all sin. Do you have this kind of longing? It is a mark of great love. The vehemence, then, of David's love is here. But then fourthly, this afternoon, the proof of David's love. And that lies in David's meditation. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. He doesn't simply say, it's something I think about every day, though of course we should do that. Meditation implies a steady and fixed mining down into something, mulling it over, musing upon it. There's a sense in which an exclusive statement is being made here. Notice that he doesn't say, it's one thing I meditate about, or one thing I meditate upon. He says, it is my meditation. Now, I think about other things, but they are not my meditation. Other thoughts, they get as far as the suburbs of my soul. But the one thing that enters into the innermost citadel is the law of my God. He speaks as a man whose mind is possessed by thoughts of the law of God. This meditation that we're speaking about, I want you to understand that this is most necessary. We need to meditate upon the law of God. When we think about how perfect Scripture is, One of the reasons why it's perfect is because it is clear. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. That Scripture is a clear light. The lies of Satan, of course, are like a murky swamp designed for a man to get lost in them. But to say that Scripture is clear is not to say that we don't need to meditate upon it. Actually, it's like a field, and it's a field that we need to cultivate. We need to plow it up and cultivate it. When you have an egg for your breakfast in the morning, it's precious and nutritious, and maybe it's even beautiful, but you need to crack the egg to get the nutrition out. Same thing with the Word of God. Jesus told parables, and he said on occasion, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Therefore, we need to prick up our ears. We need to ask God to give us light and understanding. We need to recognize the precious things contained in the Word. They are clear and they are light, but they are so great and our understanding is so small that it needs repeated thinking upon. We need to bring them back again and again to our thoughts. We need to compare Scriptures with Scriptures. We need to make use of means, especially the means of preaching, as well as prayer for light and understanding. We need to meditate upon the Word of God. And this meditation needs to be continual all the day. It needs to be interwoven with all the business of the day. And this, God wouldn't speak about impossibilities in His Word. Now, I'm not saying that you need to be at every moment during the day that you need to be reciting a verse that you've memorized or something like this. We probably do far too little of that, but I'm not pretending that it's possible to always have the verbatim words of Scripture flowing through your mind. However, we're faced with a situation, for example, and our first thought is, what can I do in order to please my God? How can I keep from sin and keep to the way of God's commandments? That's an example of meditating in His law all the day, interweaving these thoughts with all of our business, taking care that our thoughts of God's law are not driven out either by sorrows or by pleasures. A continual meditation upon the law of God is proof that we love it. And that yields several applications for us. It gives us an important point of instruction to see this. What is behind this man who speaks in the way that he does? So he catches us right up front with this ardent statement at the beginning of this 13th part. Oh, how love I thy law. And we say, oh, what a burning and flaming love for God and for His law. And there's a subtle temptation, an error, that can creep in just at that point. We can say, well, over here is David, and he attained to heights of flaming, burning love for the law of God. He's in that special category of people. It must be that God just kind of zapped him with an extra special white-hot love for himself and for his law. And maybe someday God will zap me too. And I'll be able to say, oh, how love I thy law, and it'll really be true. But this is just nonsense. We could think about a duck, and you see it on the surface of the water, and it's gliding along on the surface of the water, and everything looks so smooth, just gliding along there. But underneath the water, what's happening? There's those two little webbed feet. And they're working, 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 right? So here we have a believer. He loves God's law. It's his element. His soul is knit together with the law of God. It's written upon his heart. He loves the law of God. But he's working all the time. Because fire goes out without fuel. How do you keep the fire burning? Keep adding fuel. All day. Every day. More sparks. Go back to the well. If you're dry, you need to go back to the well. Some perhaps had athletic achievements as young men. Well, what happens if we were to be excellent in athletics when we were young men and then we never move a muscle and we sit in a chair and we're not careful about what we eat and all that kind of thing, right? Then the body decays, goes down. Same thing with the soul. We ought not to think, well, you know, once upon a time, I had a good intake of God's word every day. And I really became familiar with the Bible. And I attained to something more than what other people attain to. And now I can just kind of feed my mind with junk and be lazy. Oh, then your soul will decay. What you need to do is to meditate in the law of God all day, every day. It gives us important instruction. It gives us important reproof. Notice how the verse that we're dealing with, by implication, it's telling us that God knows what every one of us think about. So here the godly man is coming before the Lord, and in the presence of God, he's saying, oh God, you know what I think about all day. And it's your law. What implication does that have for the one who's outside of Christ? It's true for you too, that God knows what you think about. He knows what your first thought is when you wake up in the morning. He knows what you're thinking about when you have time to yourself, when your minister isn't talking to you, or your parents, or your spouse isn't there to say, what'd you read in your Bible? When no one else is watching, God knows what you think about. He knows the kind of thing that you feed your mind with. He knows the kind of things that you grab onto so that you can mull them over and think about them again and again with delight. God knows what you're thinking. He knows what your habits and patterns of thinking are. There are patterns to the way that you think. And God knows what they are. If it's not His law that you meditate on, then you need to repent. God says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him turn to the Lord, for he will have compassion upon him, and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. Maybe the problem with you isn't outward behavior that's wrong. Maybe it's your thoughts. Where's your mind? Is your mind in love with God? I'm not the one to know. But I speak for God to tell you that he does know. If your mind is far from him, you need to repent. If you do, there's mercy for you. Here's the flip side of that truth. It's a reproof to those whose thoughts are vain. It's also a great comfort to to the one whose meditation is in the law of his God all the day. The godly man whose mind and heart hunger for the word of God, he often feels alone. He has so many temptations to refuse, so many fiery darts of Satan to quench by means of the shield of faith. The devil won't leave him alone. And he's seeking to exercise his mind and his heart. Well, here's good news. If that's you, God sees that. Other people can't see that. But God sees what you're doing. He sees that you are like that newborn babe that longs for the sincere milk of the word. And you can come before his presence with these words on your lips. And they don't imply that you're saying you're perfect. As you come to God through the mediator, Jesus Christ, you'll be telling the truth. And you'll be testifying of what God has done. When you say, "Oh, how love I thy law." It is my meditation all the day. And God hears you, believer. He accepts you. He's pleased with your thinking. Well, may the Lord then be glorified through these things. May he work in us this love for his law and increase it where it is. Amen. Would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, what a great God thou art and gracious. Thy mercies are new every morning. How we thank thee for giving us thy word, which is the way by which we have Jesus Christ, the bread that came down from heaven. Thy word, it's our daily bread. It is the refreshing cordial of wine of the banqueting house that refreshes us. It is that oil by which our countenance is made to shine. It is the hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. It is the Father's rod. It is the voice of our pastor and our husband, Jesus Christ. How we thank thee for thy word. How we do confess, O God, our many sinful neglects and pervertings and forgettings of thy word. Would thou blot them out in thy mercy, make thy face to shine, and renew us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As Abel, we'll continue standing, and we shall sing this 13th part.